Please turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. It was more than a century ago that the Titanic set out on her maiden voyage across the North Atlantic, but just 5 days into the trip from England to New York City, obviously, you know, she hit an iceberg, and then she sunk, and 1,500 passengers were killed, or at least that. They have researched it, and there are a lot of mistakes that were made collectively when it came to an end April 1912. First, there were no safety regulations in place. Because they didn't really sail a boat that size, so they just kind of assumed there wouldn't be any problems, so they weren't standardized for that size of a ship. Second, they didn't carry adequate safety equipment. For example, there were only 16 lifeboats, enough for one-third to one-half of the passengers on board. Third, crew members weren't prepared with binoculars or proper lighting. Fourth, the Titanic was untested. This set out. Of course this thing is going to make it across. And then lastly, the crew was not up to speed on the boat itself. They could have saved lives. They had a wireless messaging system, but they weren't really skilled on how to use it. And so the Titanic then serves as a message, really, in a lot of different ways, of overconfidence. So listen to these statements before the Titanic sailed. This was Captain Edward Smith. He says, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." Or listen to this one, "God himself could not sink this ship." Now that's, I would say, a little bit too confident in any area. So as we come to chapter 7, we come to the only and the first military defeat that Israel will have where lives are lost in a military campaign in the entire lands. And they're going to go to a place called Ai, which is a very small place. And so the idea is, well, just send a few people. We need to send the whole nation there of warriors because we could take this easily. After all, we've just come off this great victory from Jericho, how God did this great miracle, so we're unstoppable. So let's just go for it. And they assumed too many things. And they learned, or they were defeated, unfortunately. So the title of the message, because we're going through Joshua, and every title is going to have the word victory in it. So how could you have victory when they lose a battle in chapter 7? Well, I've entitled this chapter, Victory Over Our Defeats. Victory Over Our Defeats. We're going to have our setbacks. We're going to have our losses, but we could also learn some things from those defeats. If you don't learn something from it, then it truly is a loss. But God could salvage anything from any situation. So as we go through this chapter, I want to look at five main points on lessons that we could learn from this story. The first thing is lessons from victories in verses 1 through 5. Let's read those five verses and we'll come back through them. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." What I want to do for tonight, just the way the Lord was showing me in my studies, looking at this portion of Scripture, I want to do our typical verse-by-verse section through, dividing this up by the outline that I give you. But then after each section, I want to look at lessons from we could learn. They're just kind of not necessarily standing in a verse, but from this topic that we're looking at. So we look at these five topics. So first of all, lessons from victories, two things. In verse 1, what I want you to focus on is you don't know what you don't know. Think about that. You don't know what you don't know. And Joshua and his company did not know what Achan had done, which was going to cause a defeat. Let's read verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerai of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So God's mad at them. Joshua doesn't know it. The elders don't know it. And the people don't know it. So they're going out when God is angry at them because he warned them in the previous chapter. He said, don't touch of the accursed things, lest you become accursed yourself. And Achan obviously caused trouble for the nation of Israel. No one knew about it other than him and possibly his family members when he got home. So as we consider this, in looking at what you don't know, if you don't pray, because we don't find Joshua praying, seeking the Lord, getting God's battle strategy like he did in chapter 6, where he bowed before the general of the Lord's army. He got instruction on how to do this. This time, he got some counsel from people, set out, but you don't really see him crying out to God. And one of the things that God spoke through Moses is he said, Joshua is going to hear from God through the Urim and the Thummim. He's going to have the priests to be able to direct him. You don't find him accessing the priests and the priests' insight to what he could give to him. So he just kind of makes an assumption. And the bottom line is, if you don't pray, you're definitely not going to know what God wants to tell you. There may be something you need to know that you don't know about, and you're going to find that in prayer. And as you pray, if God wants to show you something, then he will. And I am convinced that if Joshua would have sought the Lord, God would have said, stop, we have to take care of something. It would have saved 36 people their life. It would have saved Achan's family still would have been judged. But it wouldn't have cost them a defeat at this place and the hearts of the people being discouraged. But it's interesting, Achan, his name literally means troubler. Now, he did bring trouble to the nation of Israel, but what parents name their kids Troubler? My theory is that they waited till he was 2 years old and then they gave him his name. That's just a thought. But there are things you could know through prayer that you don't have human resources to know those things. And you might need to know those things. And so you better pray, you better seek the Lord, you better get God's counsel before you make decisions. So you don't want to be a leader without the knowledge of God that God wants to provide for you. You don't want to make decisions just on a general basis without the knowledge that God wants to provide for you. The Bible does say we have not because we ask not. So we could be making decisions, making plans, without all the knowledge that God would want to give to us through prayer. Don't neglect this aspect of seeking the Lord. I love that passage where it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You're going to seek him? Seek him diligently. There's promises that are there. On the one side, on the gracious side, at least this was a small defeat. It's not like thousands of people died, big military war. It was small, 36 people. So hopefully they can learn from this lesson as they move forward. Second of all, in verses 2 through 5, not only you don't know what you don't know, but you don't have what you think you have. You don't have what you think you have. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as they've just now come across and beat Jericho, they got some confidence that's built up. And if the battle was harder in Jericho, I think they probably wouldn't have just went off and said, we can handle this. Anytime you think we can handle it, you're in trouble. You have to realize that you can't handle it, even after a great victory. Let's look at some things here in verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They looked at Ai in comparison to Jericho, and they said, we can handle this. It's small, no problem. They kind of went out quickly. They didn't go back to Gilgal. I don't know if they should have. There's no command that them to do that. But they will come back to that spot, kind of regroup, hear from God, go back out, be re-strengthened. But here, it could be the quickness of it. They quickly did this. You don't want to assume and you don't want to do what's expedient or quick in the ways of the kingdom of God. There are no shortcuts. So here, verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people there are few. So based on the human resources, we think, well, this one's easier than Jericho. And that's where the mistake is absolutely made, 100%. Assuming that we have the strength to handle it because it's a small thing. There are no small things in the kingdom of God. Everything is a large thing because it's spiritual. You need the full power of God for every battle, and you don't have it just because you won a bigger battle. There are no big battles and small battles. They're just battles that take the supernatural power of God. So we think, well, I've handled situations like this before, so I'm good on it. You're not good on this one. You've got to regroup and get God's wisdom, His strategy, and all of His power. So about 3,000 men went up from there, the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, which was a total shock. Now Joshua should have first heard from God, then listened to the people. Just by way of decision making, hear from God, then get counsel from people, then filter what they say through what God's already spoken to you. But don't just take what they say. I'm learning a lot, even recently, that people have opinions and they think they're right, and their opinion is only an opinion. And the sad part is, if you go on their opinion and they're wrong, you're still held accountable for it. Like Abraham and Sarah, right? He listened to the voice of his wife. But who got in trouble? Abraham got in trouble. It's always a man's fault. If you're a man, just own that right now. So if I'm a pastor and all these people say, do this and do that, and I do that, if it's a flop, then it's my responsibility, not the people that gave me the advice. So you really have to hear from God, have a sense of direction, then when people give their advice and opinion, you filter it through what God's already spoken to you. Joshua didn't do that. He ran off, said, yeah, that's a good idea. Listened to the people, and it ended up in disaster. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them down as a descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Just kind of an interesting note. I don't usually make too much about these things, but I find it interesting. And the names that are here, and Achan's name is interesting. His name goes all the way through till the end of the chapter, we'll see. But the word Bethel, it says Ai is between Bethel and Bethaven. Bethel means the house of God, and Bethaven means house of vanity. And Ai is right in the middle of those two places. And although I don't think the Bible makes every word mean something, but by way of application, that's kind of where we live. Kind of on the one side, we have the house of God pulling on us. The other side, the house of vanity. And if the house of vanity wins, and we are going to end up like Ai, which means a heap of ruins. We need to hear from God, His counsel. We want to have Jerichos in our life, not the defeats of Ai. That can be avoided. So let's look at three lessons from victories. Just kind of practical applications, things that stood out to me as I was going through this portion of the Word. Not as necessarily a specific verse. First thing is the deception of strength from past victories. The deception of strength from past victories. I think we need to view ourselves when we're like a rechargeable battery. We have this battery life. We go out and we fight a battle. And at the end of that battle, we're down to zero. We got nothing left for the next battle. Because the way we won that battle was not in our own strength and our own wisdom, but by relying upon the power of God. And as God worked through my life over here, it doesn't mean it's going to happen over here on the left-hand side. So I'm really at zero strength for every battle. How did they win the battle in Jericho? God gave them the victory. How are you going to win the next one? God's going to give it to you. So you're not strong. Despite how long you've been a Christian, despite how many battles you have been on the victorious side, the new battle starts and you are at absolute zero, absolute dependence upon God. See, in our day, we'd have people, they'd go out, they'd win the Battle of Jericho, and they'd start writing a book. Conquering your Jerichos in three easy steps. For $19.99, just tuck in your love gift and we'll send it to you. Why is it always tuck it in? Why can't we just slap that thing in there? Just tuck it in. Just a thought. So the deception of strength. Doesn't matter how many people in the Bible fail in their latter years. Most of them that have failed in their latter years, not the beginning years. That's scary. We're never at a point where we have arrived at anything. The man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The second thing is the degree of difficulty myth. Jericho is not harder to win than Ai. If you view it humanly, yes. They got double-walled. We look at that. It's like 46 feet up in the air. That looked like, man, it'd be impossible to attack Jericho. But Ai, it's just a small little thing. And so we could rationalize and we could look at it humanly. We got to, again, by way of reminder, every battle takes a supernatural power of God to win. And there aren't harder ones and easier ones. There are just battles. Because we're basing it on our abilities. We don't have the ability to win any battle. And that's what often makes people in place of danger after a victory, because they think, I'm stronger now. You're not stronger now. You really aren't stronger because you won, because you didn't win it. God won it. And so this is where these types of things start creeping in, is a lack of prayer, developing a self-confidence, or taking credit for the success. Those are the danger signs. Then the third thing is the danger of routine. The danger of routine. This is easy, I can handle. That's what they're saying, we can handle this. And even in ministry, you could be doing something for so long, you could almost do it in your sleep, that you could put something together and not really have to pray and seek God. See Michael Duke here, he leads worship, and Dave, they could put a set of worship songs together. They could pick them out, practice it, maybe not practice it, show up and do the work, but that's not that's not worship. I could put a sermon together. I could just, with a computer, just download some old notes and preach that and fumble through it. And I've done this a million times. Scary. The danger of routine. Don't ever get to the point that you think, because I've done this so many times, I could handle this. So, lessons from victories. Second of all, verses 6 through 9, lessons from prayer. Lessons from prayer. In verses 6 through 9. Let's look at a couple things about prayer. First thing, it's better to pray before than cry later. Boy, that would be a good bumper sticker, or like a plaque on your thing or something. We got those available in the bookstore, $19.99. Just tuck your love gift in, and mail it right off to you. Been dying to say that. Just tuck that baby in there. Slap it in if you want. So better to pray before than cry later. How many of us could say we've done that? Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth. That's a sign of great remorse. Something went wrong. This is the one thing that I'm going to point out a little later. It's good that they lost and said, this isn't right. Let's not get used to this. This isn't what God promised. So this is serious that we lost a battle. 36 men, yeah, they lost their life and that's tough, but we shouldn't lose any of the battles. God gave us the whole land. Something majorly went wrong. And now he seeks the Lord. And sometimes that's the way we work. We operate until something goes wrong, and then we start to pray. Let's not do that. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He had the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. So they're remorseful. They're crying out. And I'm convinced that all this could have been avoided if they cried out like this before. If we walk into a situation with humility and prayer, we're not going to have to end up on our faces crying out to God, finding out what went wrong. May God help us to understand the necessity of prayer going into everything that we do. So we'd end up learning by the consequences. The second thing about prayer, better to pray in faith than defeat. As we listen to Joshua's prayer, I believe his prayer is pathetic. I don't ever want to pray a prayer like this ever again in my life. It's almost like all is lost. Lord, your reputation is going to be ruined. It's disaster. Now, we don't ever have to pray that or think that because God is always on the throne no matter what's happening. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? That's an accusation. This is not prayer. This is blaming God. Why did you do this, God? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Boy, that sounds like the murmuring Israelites, the 10 spies that Joshua stood in contrast to years ago. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Now, he starts praying for Israel and their lack of confidence because their hearts are melting. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from it. Now he starts praying about God's name. I don't know a man's heart, but sometimes we slip in things that sound good. Like, Lord, I'm really concerned about you, and we're really concerned about ourselves. Then what will you do for your great name? God's great name isn't going to be tarnished, isn't going to be ruined. God's name is going to be glorified in all the earth someday. And at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, his name's going to be honored, it's going to be great. Nothing's going to stop that. So, but on Joshua's benefit, let's give him that benefit, that's what he's really concerned about. It seems like the other verses, it's not a lot of faith there. And he kind of throws this part in. So this isn't mixed with faith at all. So even after a terrible defeat, don't minimize your prayers as if God has somehow now been diminished in what he's able to do just because a defeat has come. Defeats are going to come, but it doesn't change God. God's not limited. God's not set back. He's not cut off guard by anything. Just because we lost doesn't mean that God's limited. I think it's really our perspective of who God is and the character of God as we approach him in prayer. So let's look at three lessons from prayer. First of all, don't pray another negative prayer. Don't pray another negative prayer ever again. That's my goal. I don't ever want to fall on my face for God and say, oh God, all is lost and all is ruined, as if he's not on the throne and that somehow his power and authority and his sovereignty has been diminished in some way. You know when I learned this? I got to be honest with you. I was really depressed as a pastor for our nation when President Clinton got elected. I thought, that's it. The rapture's happening. It's got to be here. And then he got reelected for another 4 years. I said, it's the end of the world for sure. You know what? We made it through that. The church made it through. People are still getting saved. Churches are still being planted. And God's work is still continuing, despite President Clinton was in the office for 8 years. At that point, I realized, how small is my faith? That one man in a position that God appointed could minimize the power and the work of God. See, but now his wife might be elected. That's a whole other story, but I will not go there tonight. I'll have to work on that. But I don't ever want to fall on my face and say, God, it can't be done, it can't be fixed, it's all ruined, it's all a loss, and your name is totally tarnished forever. It's doomsday. There's not a reason ever to pray that, because God is not moved at all by the events what happened here on the earth. God wants us to pray in faith and not from negativity or defeat. Don't pray negative prayers. Pray the promises of God. Pray about his power, his honor, and his glory. He's bigger than any of these things. I've prayed these dumb prayers before. And I love in verse 10, God's going to say to Joshua, get up. We're not there yet, but I think that's just God's polite way of saying, shut up. Stop bringing this stinky prayer. It's not like incense. Get it out of here. Get up. It's time to do something. I'm sure that God has wanted to tell us to shut up in prayer sometime. I've been in prayer meetings where I wanted to stand up and yell at somebody. They're going so long and so negative. Depressed everybody. Oh, well, if I even pray, I mean, he's looking at all these bad things that are happening. But we're getting off the subject. You pray the promises of God and the power of God and the character of God and the sovereignty of God, and your prayers will change. You won't be moaning on the floor. Things, yeah, when there's hurt or pain, yeah, call out to God. That's different. But don't pray negative defeat. It's all doomed. Don't ever pray that again. Amen? Second thing about prayer, don't ever blame God. Don't ever blame God. Lord, did you bring us over to this side of the Jordan so that the Amorites could destroy us? Somehow, God, you failed in this. The bottom line is, there's a problem, check yourself first. You probably won't have to go much further than that to find the problem. It could be somebody else, but it's not going to be God. Don't ever blame God, period. That's it. End of subject. Number three, don't forget the past failures. As he was uttering this prayer, something should have came back from his mind That was over 40 years ago. My buddies said the same thing, 10 of them, and I stood in their face and rebuked them, and God judged that entire... Now, I'm saying the very same thing that brought failure to the nation, to that last generation. So it does show you that even men of faith can lapse in faith. So be careful. Let's not repeat the failures of the past. Let's learn from them. Third lesson. Lesson from defeats in verses 10 through 15. I'm so glad that God could salvage any situation. Even if you've messed up, it's not over, because God's still in charge. Even if it's self-inflicted or someone else inflicted these things, wherever the defeat comes from, God still has a way out and a plan that he could work. Because somehow he factors in our moronic decisions that we make. That takes some wisdom. So God knows how weak we are, how foolish we are, how lame we could be, and yet he allows us to do that, and he still brings about his will. So lessons from defeat, verses 10 through 15. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." Now God's going to tell him, here's where the problem is. Verse 11 could have happened before verse 2. If he was seeking God, I'm sure God would have said, "Joshua, get up. There's sin in the camp. Let's take care of it. Then we'll go to battle." "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." It's amazing. God sees everything, right? He knows exactly where that accursed thing is, who took it, and where it is. "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies." Real simple. I mean, when we sin, it weakens us. It empowers our enemies, strengthens our enemies in that sense. "But turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction." Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. Just as Jericho experienced the burning and doomed to destruction, now God's people are under that same thing. That's a pretty strong statement. "Neither will I be with you anymore." Wow, these are strong statements. "Unless," here's the good news, "unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies till you take away the cursed thing from among you.'" So God says, you're not going to win any battle unless this sin, this issue of sin, is taken care of. I mean, there's a pretty simple message in that. The battle's going to be hard enough. We surely can't be harboring sin and try and go out and do the work of God. God would want to use a vessel of honor that's sanctified, set apart, useful for the master. So he says, you're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families. To the family which the Lord takes shall come households. And the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man." So the tribe, families, household, then man to man. God's going to whittle it down to one person out of a 2 to 3 million group of people. "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." That's what Joshua needed to know before he went out to battle. Take care of it, then go out and battle and get the victory. So, I'm glad that "unless" was there. Because the Lord didn't say, "All right, you guys are doomed to destruction. It's over after two battles in the land." There's a way to deal with it. So let's look at lessons from defeat. Number one, don't let defeat be viewed as acceptable. If you're losing, something's wrong. Because we have a God in heaven that is sovereign. He's given us all the resources, everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's put the Holy Spirit within us. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's given us each other. So we should not be on the defeated ends. So a defeat should seem like something went wrong. I did not access the power and the resources of God somewhere. Now, growing up, every team that I was on, without exaggeration, we expected to win. I'm talking from a little kid. And at every level, every division, every team, we won. We won the overwhelming majority of our games. And if we lost, we were shocked by it. We went back and we had fixed it, find out what went wrong. Remember in high school, we lost a game that we shouldn't. And so we would have to go in on Saturday. We'd watch film. And the coaches noticed that one of the things that we did is when we were breaking the huddle, we walked up to the football. And he said, "You guys are lazy." So for 2 hours, you know what we practiced? Coming out of the huddle, running up to the ball. 2 hours on a Saturday. Never forgot that lesson. That's the last time anyone ever walked on the field. Losing was unacceptable. Until I was on one team. I came to one team, and this is when I had to adapt to losing being acceptable. And that was when I was on the first softball team at Calvary Chapel, La Mirada. I'm telling you. Classic. Because people didn't want to see their pastor take the bat and throw it. And so I had to adjust to losing there. God was teaching me something. But at the same time, those are the type of athletes that I want to be around. I don't want to be around people that like to lose. Now some of you say, it's not winning or losing, it's how you play the game. That is so false. Okay, watch kids that are 8 years old. Watch a team that won. Why is this other team crying? These guys are jumping up and down. So it's more than just how you play. You got to say, "Oh, kids, you guys played really well. You lost and you stunk, but you played really well." No, I'm joking there a little bit. But it's not. And I like to carry that attitude and mindset to Christianity. I'm not here for losing. I'm not here to get beat down. There's a war that's going. I'm not saying that I'm not going to have trials and struggles, but I'm expecting to come out on the winning side, even in the midst of trials. God's going to do something good in and through my life. So defeat is not normal. It's not normal for the Christian to lose the battle because we have our champion, who's Christ, who's working through us. So don't let defeat be viewed as acceptable. Find out what went wrong and fix it. Adjust, adapt to whatever it is. So, second thing is, don't let feet teach you to accept less. Well, maybe we should just stay on the other side of the Jordan. Wrong answer. God's plan for them is to take the entire land, place by place, victory by victory, every place the sole of their foot goes. That's God's plan. Well, I got this setback, so maybe we should stay on the other side. It's too hard or too difficult. So don't accept less than what God... It's going to take a tenacity. I don't think Christianity is for people that are sheepish or wimps. "Oh, that hurt, so I'm not going to do that ever." It's going to hurt. You have to respond back and trust and confidence in God and trust that He's going to work through these difficulties. But don't say, "Well, you know, I thought God was going to do this, but I guess not. It's too hard." You have to battle. I love Jacob in the Old Testament where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He said, "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." We need a little more of that sort of attitude, that confidence in God's power, not accepting less. Number three, don't let defeat exaggerate the negative. Okay, you messed up, we messed up, we blew it, but not like, "Oh, your name's going to be dishonored and we're, you know, all the enemies are going to kill us now and destroy us." It's just a defeat. All is not doomed. God could turn it around for the good. You bring beauty out of ashes. Trust Him. Fourth lesson, verses 16 through 21, lessons from sin. This should be interesting. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. We'll look at three things about sin. All the other ones only have two, but sin has a lot to say. The revealing of sin in verses 16 through 18. The book of Numbers says, "Be sure that sin will find you out." Doesn't mean that God's necessarily going to expose your sin to everybody else, but as you sin itself is going to track you down and there's going to be consequences. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap, Scripture says. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So here's Achan. He's from the tribe of Judah. And I wonder what he's thinking at this point. Well, there's 140,000 of us in the tribe of Judah, or whatever number it is, so that's a lucky guess, 1 out of 12. Got the tribe right, but I'm still safe. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zaharites, and he brought the family of the Zaharites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, Achan's going to say, well, I took this and I hid it in my tent. It's buried. The one thing we need to learn about sin is that so often we're afraid of what people are going to think. We don't really care about what God thinks. We lose the fear of the Lord, is what that's called. We fear more of man finding something out about me than we do that God knows something about me. So he hides it from people, but God saw the whole thing and obviously whittled it down right to him. So, the second thing is the confession of sin. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. He did give an opportunity to confess his sin, which is awesome. And he does say, give God glory. It's interesting that we could glorify God by confessing our sin. We're agreeing with God. I sinned. I did this. I messed up. It's my fault. Not blaming anyone. That's really how we come to salvation as well. We glorify God by saying, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short. I take your way of salvation. And that's honoring to the Lord. I'll let you work through this yourself, but a lot of people want to say, man, Achan's burning in hell right now. I don't know. He calls him his brother, gives him opportunity to repent. He does. He confesses that. He glorifies God in this way. Kind of like with Adam. There's some people who think Adam is in heaven. I think he is. Same with Ananias and Sapphira. I think they're in heaven. I think Achan will be there. He humbled himself. He paid the price physically. And there is a truth in Corinthians that God sometimes disciplines people with physical sickness, even death, to save their soul. I don't know, but this is my assumption. But other people will say, no, that dude's those people are definitely not a chance for them. I think he glorified God in humbling himself and accepting the punishments. So the confession of sin glorifies God. And then lastly, the deception of sin, verses 20 through 21. He tells us what happened. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. Interesting. He's going to say, I saw, I coveted, then I took. Sounds like the garden, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of arson. That's why we have to be very careful of the things that we see. The impact is more than we want to realize, and it triggers in something that's in the heart, the desires. I think those desires are already in the heart, but we got to make sure we're not listening to something that could stir that up or looking at something that could stir those things up. I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, notice he calls them the spoils of war. I saw among the spoils. That's an interesting term. God called them the accursed things. You've got to be careful how we name things. I think it's important to name sin, sin, and not come up with creative titles for it that make it sound like something other than sin. Because right now, there's so many syndromes out there that excuse sinful behavior. And one man said, just take the drome off it, and you know what it is. So you use it, couldn't figure out sin. Sin and drome, you take the... Okay, all right. You guys were looking at me like you didn't get it. Okay. Now, the sad thing is, what enjoyment did the guy get out of this? He gets it, and he buries it. That's it. What sort of satisfaction was he even going to get? Just, what would he take it out of once in a while? Look what I got, and then bury it back. Sin's deceptive. It doesn't really produce what we think it's going to produce. Let's look at lessons from sin. Lessons from sin. Let's look at four things. A lot we could learn from sin. It's a lot better to learn from someone else's sin than your own. Number one, We underestimate God's specific warnings. In chapter 6, verse 18, look what the Lord said. It said, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become a curse when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Everything God warned specifically is found in chapter 7. From chapter 6, verse 18, to chapter 7, Achan troubled the nation of Israel. They became accursed. And God specifically says, don't do this. It's kind of like warnings that we have to give to our children. But I do believe when we're struggling with something, God will be very specific and will tell us, don't do that. And He'll name it. It's named in the Word. And then you'll hear it in sermons. You'll read it in a daily devotion. It's not as if there isn't any warning there, but we could kind of blow it off or underestimate it. It sounds kind of harsh. The accursed thing. You'll become a curse. Second of all, we underestimate the damage of sin. What did it say in verse 18? You'll become accursed. You say, well, that sounds like a bit extreme. Accursed? That sounds pretty harsh. Well, it's exactly what happened. God was ready to cut them off unless they dealt with. They were viewed the nation as a curse. Number three, we underestimate our sin. We underestimate all sin. In one sense, there's humility. In another sense, it sounds like, well, we all sin. Just because we all sin doesn't make it acceptable. We could minimize it. He calls it the spoils. Sounds like something I'm entitled to. It's the spoils of war. We can make sin something like, well, I'm entitled to this. I have my needs. I have my desires that be met, don't they? No, they don't. Not in an ungodly way. We could just kind of diminish sin. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it the accursed things, not the spoils. And I'm sure you've heard it before. People call adultery an affair. What sounds worse? You're an adulterer, or I had an affair. My spouse wasn't meeting my needs. I have need. You know, you could just minimize sin. This is what happens with sin. It's deceptive in that way. Then lastly, we underestimate the impact on others. What so many people want to say, well, what a person does in the privacy of their own bedroom doesn't matter. Doesn't affect anybody but them. Yes, it does. Sin affects everybody, especially when it comes to the church. Now, don't read chapter 7 and say, man, I'm holding this church back because I struggle with sin, so God's minimized. That's not the application. But for a church in general, Paul does address a church that allowed someone to live in sin knowingly. And Paul says, you need to remove that person because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person's sin can affect an entire nation, like Achan. One person's sin can affect an entire race of humanity, Adam. We looked at that Sunday. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, a little fly putrefies you. Just a little thing and a beautiful thing of oil could ruin that, and it gives off a foul smell. And he's telling us, deal with the small things in life. So little things can impact in a great way. So I took something. No, you just caused the death of 36 people. That's what happened. You just caused a defeat, the only defeat that will ever happen in the nation of Israel, in Joshua taking the lands. So one man cost the entire nation that battle. So if a church will not deal with someone knowingly living in sin, it's going to infect that entire church. That's why church discipline is necessary. And the problem that we have in our church culture is someone gets disciplined here, they can just go right down the street, and the next church, they just kind of slip in the back door because we don't have any way of understanding these things. But when a church knowingly allows someone to live in sin and call that grace, they're damaging that entire body. Because let's say, for example, that you have a single person, and they decide to live with another single person. They're not married. Church knows about it. Doesn't do anything about it. Well, the next single person that comes in that's struggling with that issue, somehow they meet. Well, yeah, we're doing this. The church doesn't seem to mind, and it seems like there's an approval upon it. And that leaven then begins to spread. That's where the danger is, that our lives do impact what happens here in the congregation. And so we're required to enforce church discipline when someone will live contrary to what God's Word says. And if we don't, it's going to damage the church. And so you do have these churches that don't want to enforce any moral standard. They kind of use the Bible as a, I don't know, like almost like a cultural thing, things that they like and don't like, but there's no moral standard. It's hurting the church. It's not grace. It's leaven, and it's going to impact the body of Christ, our general impact upon our society and culture. Now, that's the negative part. The good part is Romans chapter 5, Jesus came in and undid what Adam did for us, one man's actions. I'm so glad for that. But don't think that your sin doesn't harm anybody else. That's a deception. Lastly, lessons from judgment in verses 22 through 26. Let's look at the severity of God in verses 22 through 25. Then Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent while the silver was under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." We're going to come back to this verse. So all Israel stoned him with stones. Don't you notice the pronouns? So all Israel stoned him with stones. So we definitely know that Achan was stoned here. It does say all his family was brought there. It could be that they were brought as a witness against him. If they were involved in the deception, then if they're of age, then I think that they would have been stoned. But it says they stoned him with stones and they burned them with fire. The "them" is probably the garments that he stole, the accursed things, after they had stoned them with stones. But then it says "them" with stones. So by way of looking at this, it is possible, as one suggestion, in verse 25 and 26, the word "you," "you," and "him," singular, is used. And then verse 24 and 25, the word "them," plural, three times is used. And some see this as Achan was stoned, or any family members that were involved, and then the other things that he stole were all combined together and burned up. But either way, we definitely know that Achan was put to death here. The severity of God. It sounds kind of harsh. And if his family was there, it's kind of harsh. Well, bottom line is, if you're a husband and father, live like one. Live as a godly man. Because everything you do impacts them, either for blessing or for disaster. I've always seen my life as a husband, as a father, like an umbrella over my family. And so the rains are coming, and we're under the umbrella, and we're fine. But if I have an area that's not under the control of God, it's like a hole that's in that umbrella, and in that area comes dripping down on my family. You say, that doesn't seem fair. That's the way it is. You're supposed to be the man of the house. Be a man of God. Be a blessing to your family. There weren't other families that died, just this guy. He was killed, possibly his family, because of his actions. So that's the influence that we have. But we could influence for good as well. It would be a source of blessing to our family. So in looking at this, it might be also God's wanting to send a message real quick, because first it was just flat out disobedience. God said, "Don't do this," and he went totally contrary to the very thing God said, "Don't do." But it also reminds me of Acts chapter 5, when the church is just starting out, and Ananias and Sapphira, they lie, and they end up dying because of that. I got to admit, when I read that passage, you have to say, it seems like a harsh judgment for lying. And you that are looking at me like, "Oh, yeah, you're a liar too. Haven't you ever lied? Aren't you glad that you weren't put to death?" So you got to read and say, something else. It seems like God's trying to send a message. It seems like right at the very beginning, when God's doing something new, the devil wants to get in and ruin something, and God fights back a little bit harder at those times, a little more severe consequences. That's what's happening here. We've got to get this taken care of now at the very root, lest it becomes infiltrating the rest of the church. But I'll let you work through that aspect of who actually died in this chapter. As you look at it, it's possible. It was Achan, you, they stoned him, or family was involved. I'll let you work that out. But let's look at this second part in verse 26. Let's look at the memorial about God, verse 26. It says, then they raised over him a great heap of stones. Notice again, it's over him, a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor to this day, or the Valley of Trouble, very close to the name Achan. Obviously, a play on words to remind them. So they go to that valley, and it reminds them they lost. Why did they lose? Because the sin that was in the camp. That pile of stones is piled up there so they can look at it and say, we lost. Achan's buried under here. He died because of his sin. God has these memorials, sometimes for positive, sometimes for negative, for warning. The pile of stones, the Gilgal, the 12 stones, they were from the middle of the Jordan. It's like, hey, look at the power of God. This pile of stone, it's a memorial, but a warning. I think we need both. I think we need memorials of the power of God. We also need memorials of warning of sin. And it's kind of interesting. I think that communion really could play both of those roles. It's the power of God to forgive, but then look at the price that Jesus paid as well. The blood that was shed and all that he went through for us. So the judgment of God. Let's look at two lessons about the judgment of God. Lessons from judgment. It's been pretty, I don't want to say negative study, but a straightforward study. Harsh, direct to the point. But even in judgment and disaster, there's still the mercy of God. That's the first thing I'd like you to see about judgment. Remember mercy in the midst of wrath. Remember mercy in the midst of wrath. I want to go to another passage of Scripture, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. It's a great prayer there. Where Israel is getting rebuked, but listen to what the prayer is. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. But this phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. The Bible says that God delights in showing mercy. So even when there's discipline or judgment or disaster that happens, God still has a way to bring some sort of mercy into the situation. And for the nation of Israel, for them to learn from Achan's mistake, to move forward, to never let this be repeated again, to seek the Lord, to not allow sin to get into the camp. Those are valuable lessons. They're going to help them and the rest of the nation for the rest of their battles. So God's merciful. The second thing about the judge of God, remember God could bring beauty out of ashes. I love that passage out of Isaiah. I want to look at a different passage out of Isaiah, but he does bring beauty out of ashes. In the long run, grace is going to win out. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. I wanted you to leave with the note of grace, even though we're looking at a lot of defeat and judgment, because I didn't want you to leave fully depressed, just halfway depressed. I'm okay with that. But to get your minds back on the fact that God has the last say, and over our lives, the last say is grace, and I'm so glad of that. So here he spoke about this place of trouble and as a memorial stone, but look what it says is going to take place later, God's last word over this valley. Isaiah 65, verse 9 and 10. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place of herd to lie down for my people who have sought me. So although right now it's a place of judgment to be remembered, down the road, God's going to make it a place where His people, herds could lie down, where the people seek Him. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy name, who prepare a table for Gad and furnish a drink offering for men, that goes on to describe. But the bottom line is, it ends in grace for us as His children. That's God's last statement over us. So, in the midst of judgment, yeah, there's consequences, there's loss, there's defeat. But aren't you glad that's not where God ends? God says, I'm going to turn this around and bring something beautiful out. And I've seen where people have been taken advantage of, and God works it out for His glory in the end. And I've seen where people have messed up of their own fault, and God still works it out for His glory. Because He remembers mercy in the midst of judgments. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for